Thank you very much for that very special music. I want to get up and dance, but I don't know if I can. May I touch this? Is that going to, will I be shot? I can touch it, but you have to shoot me. Huh? Okay, that's fine. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Gerald Ost, called Jerry Ost. My wife, Mary Ann, and we've had the opportunity for this past week to be able to share the lives of Jordan and Jasmine. So their dad and mother had to go, somebody has to do the dirty work. They went to Hawaii where Philip presented for the communication department, and there was another lady who also went, not with them, and she presented as well. So Kennesaw State University was represented in Hawaii, and that's where they are, and they'll be back, wow, by Monday, I'm sure, Monday morning, and we'll be gone. But we've had a really good time and enjoyed it a great deal to be with Jordan and Jasmine, and we've learned a lot, I can assure you. It's really been, it is so sobering to think about what's happened in Haiti, and I'm just sort of giving introductory remarks before I actually start. And I heard first that the earthquake, being as powerful as it was, and the buildings not up to some kind of a code to be able to resist all that, the powerful shaking where those two continental shelves rubbed against one another. And as I understand it, one of them slips, either rub against one another, one slips a little bit under the other. Now, I think it was, what, a 7 point or 8.0 earthquake? I'm not sure. Was it 8? 7.0, that is very powerful. And now I heard shortly after, and I didn't hear this again, that they could have another one of those in there because of the movements of these shelves. It's just beyond me. So we need to pray about that, and if we wanted to contribute, I'm sure you could. There are many reputable places out here where you could help out in some way. I first heard that there were a few thousand, then 50,000 who might have died, and then I heard 100,000. Now recently I heard 200,000. I don't know how they come up with those figures. I guess it has to do with trying to make contact with all the friends and the relatives and the families. So it's really a very, very tough time for them, as we can see only by the pictures or by the by television shots. So we need to remember them because God says he loves all people on earth, and we tend to just think of ourselves, but we need to remember all people as Jesus Christ looks on all people as well. I just wanted to make mention of that because sometimes I think in the church we kind of lose sight as to what our perspective might be in this instance. And I'm glad that something was mentioned about it, that if we wanted to contribute, certainly we could pray for them. There's nothing more powerful than prayer. Today, first I want to I want this to go on the record if I could. Thankful for the opportunity for Mr. Gore for to be able to speak here today. I think I mentioned this to him probably early part of this last week that we were going to be in town. And he said, well, that's going to work out just fine. So, and then they're not feeling well. It wasn't because he didn't think he might get well. It's because I had mentioned it earlier. And I said, that'd be no problem. We'd like to have you come. And so I just wanted to show gratitude for that. I'm grateful forever for wherever I do have opportunity to speak. And I speak in Mobile, sometimes in Pensacola, and also in Geneva, Alabama. So the brethren there pass their greetings to you. Nehemiah chapter 2 shows an extraordinary appeal by, of course, Nehemiah. And he was appealing to the Jews from the reports that he had received. Was appealing to them to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, of course, knew quite acutely that Jerusalem lay in ruins. It had laid in ruins for approximately 140 years. I'm not going to quibble on dates at this juncture, but it was about that period of time. You have to go through the 70 years prophecy, of course, and then beyond that another 70 years. And finally, we come to the point of Nehemiah, and of course Ezra too. He, Nehemiah, could not find peace within himself. He couldn't sleep. He was bothered by this all the time. He realized that Judah had neglected its faith. Fits in with the very fine sermonette that Mr. Maz just gave us, which, of course, resulted in their captivity and the destruction of their homeland by Babylon. And, of course, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had hit them hard originally in about 605 B.C., then I think it was 597, and then finally 587, 586. And it resulted in their captivity and destruction of their homeland. Now, Nehemiah's concern over Jerusalem can parallel the concern of God's people today. We are much smaller than we once were way back in 1986. I picked that date. I could pick a later date, could have picked an earlier date, but I picked that particular date because of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who died in January of 1986. That seems incredible. For those of us who have been in the church longer than that, we would remember Mr. Armstrong. For those of you who have not known Mr. Herbert Armstrong, you've come in very likely later, and you did probably hear about him. But it was because of the very strong message that Mr. Armstrong gave from the 30s through the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and over half of the 1980s, or I should say half of the 80s. And he was very strong in his message. Because of hearing him, when I was still in the military, in the Navy, it was because of him that I came to understand the truth. It's really because of Jesus Christ, but of course Christ uses human beings to get his work done here on this earth. It works very well. You choose a few human beings to do a work, and they work with what else? Human beings. How can you have a better fit than that? I mean, if you had angels coming down here and doing the work, it might be quite a disparity between what angels feel, experience as spirit beings, not sons of God, and dealing with other human beings. Think about that concept for a moment. It's a real simple concept. But God chooses human beings, that's us, to set the example and to teach mankind, other human beings, about what God says we should do and how we should live. It's a beautiful, beautiful concept, very, very powerful. Still, though we are much smaller today, because there were a lot of people who decided they would not go any further, say back in about 1994, 95, we are much smaller. But we can think like Nehemiah did. And instead of going to the Persian king, we can go, of course, to the king of eternity or eternal life, the eternal king, and beg him to bless us to do a greater work. Not too long ago, I believe, in the United News, I'm sure most of you have probably gotten that by now, and in there, I think it's on the first page that we're talking about trying to develop a telecast, and we've got all of the rudimentary things that are needful, and develop a 30-minute program. The biggest thing is we've had some experience on that for the last, 15 years, but we're going to put it on national television in some form, some way. Certain markets, I don't know if it's going to be WGN out of Chicago. It wouldn't surprise me if we did. But I think we're going to develop that because we have discovered, even though the Internet is very, very powerful and will probably be the medium of choice in the future because of its ability to be able to reach into so many homes, so many people, cuts across the demographics of all peoples, no matter the age. Mrs. Pyle in Big Sandy, Texas, is 96, sends us on a regular basis the announcement for Big Sandy, what they have in the Big Sandy Church. So she is, pretty sharp on at least what she needs to know about the Internet and how to run a computer. And, of course, you see the kids. Oh, my. kids get a hold of this thing and they learn things so rapidly. So the internet, the computer, and the use of the internet in the future, I think, is going to be very, very powerful and very relatively inexpensive. To put money into a television program itself, since we have all of what we need, we may expand a little bit and improve things in the television studio and even improve the technology so that we can do things a little bit better. I mean, it's always growing. It's always improving. They're always inventing new things. Still, the big cost, of course, is to get into the TV markets, whichever markets we get into. If you get into Chicago through WGN, say on a Sunday morning, it's only a guess, but it's a possibility. If we go to New York, the city of New York, and some of the larger cities, maybe here even in Atlanta, then eventually we'll be able to build a group of listeners over a period of time, and we can also direct them to the internet. If they don't want to write for something, to request something via what we now call snail mail or the post office. No offense, the post office. I'm glad that we've had it for all these years. But the email has dug in deeply. The internet has dug in deeply into the monies and the ability for the post office department to be able to do what they once did. And I'm not going to get into this thing of, well, let me complain about the post office. We're not going to go there. At least I'm not. And not you could in your mind, but I hope that you stay with me. And don't. Still want to get back here to Nehemiah. Because we are much smaller than we once were, but we have the ability in the future, in my mind at least, once we are able to direct them to the internet, to have a much more powerful medium than we ever had before. I'm reminded of 1963 when I started working at Ambassador College before I actually started as a student in 64. But I remember how I worked in the mailing department and they would send me up to the what we called the radio studio in those days. In the radio studio, which was maybe the second floor, I'm guessing, in the library, where my wife incidentally worked and ran that library for a while, I would go up there on occasion when it was my turn to go up there from the mailing department, and I would pick up the tapes. I would take them to the Pasadena Post Office. Well, I was so fascinated one day when they saw me coming, and they'd say, "Oh, here comes Jerry. Let me show you something, Jerry." And Mr. Franken, Gleema, and a couple of others would kind of gather around me if they had enough time. They seemed so serious, and they always had things to do. And they directed me to a globe. I don't know where that globe is today. I hope it's still around. But on that large globe of the earth, of course, and it would it was automated, and it would circle. And as it did, it had little lights inside that somebody had taken the time to put little lights that flickered. And as you turned, as that globe turned, you could see where the World Tomorrow radio broadcast was beaming. It was a fascinating thing. There were over 480 or 90 of them when I looked at it in the early 60s. And then it even got larger, and then we got into television. Well, of course, in those days, folks, we had like 200 million coming in. I think it was a little less than that in the early 60s. But as it grew, we had well over 200 million as our annual income. Don't remember the budget. I think we always exceeded the budget. Mr. Armstrong would continue to say, "You need to cut back, you need to cut back, you need to live simpler, you know, let's cut back and save some of those monies." But we were up against it, and then, of course, he always wanted to see the work grow and get the broadcast, the gospel, to many, many more people. Well, that has changed for us. Now, here you are sitting. I don't know how many we have here today. I'm just guessing probably 75. I don't know. Not that many. Up a little bit, probably 85, 90. Want me to auction this thing off? So about, about 90 or so. I hope 100. What a pleasure it is to be with you folks. We're used to being in Mobile, and we'll have anywhere from 30 to 50. But it's a pleasure, of course, to be able to see the numbers of people that we do have. But it's not like what you used to have in Atlanta. You had, I don't know, well over 1,000 probably, and maybe even greater than that. I know when I was in Wichita, we got up to 625. Well, that was pretty large out in the middle of nowhere in Kansas, I'll tell you. Now, you tell that to people in Wichita, you have to duck because they'd be swinging because they think they're pretty big. but at least the people in Wichita, the greater Wichita, which is a much bigger city today. But we had a fairly large church, and then when we were in Detroit, both churches, we had about 735 people. That was a pretty big number for us, for a couple of churches. But we're much smaller. And I know it would be easy to just think, fits right in with what Mr. Mez told us. It's not my job. I don't have time to do this. I'm not going to realize the gain anyway. We're coming to the end very rapidly. So why don't we just rest on our laurels? And Christ is saying, what laurels? What have you done lately? So there's quite a bit for us to do yet, even though we're much smaller. And I can't help but remember, and I'm grateful for this, then God gave it to me, the example of Jonathan. When Saul had gathered the armies and the Philistines were out there, and he was up there on the side of a mountain trying to figure out what they were going to do. Jonathan said, nah, he was the son of King Saul, as you well know. He also knew he would not be the next king, that David would likely be the next king. And he was best friends, best buds with David. So he took his armor bearer, this is one man, Jonathan, and he told him, here's what I'd like to do. I've got a little plan. These Philistines are camped over here across this ravine. Let's get down in the ravine. Let's kind of peek over the top. We will holler out to them, and if they say something, then we stay if it's the wrong thing. But if they say the right thing, we're going to pray about it. We're going to ask God's help. And then he said something that I thought was curious and very powerful. He says to his armor bearer, it's no problem whether God saves by one or many. One. Last night, we were listening to little Jasmine read in her Bible book. Before they go to bed, we pray and talk with them about the Bible. And she was reading in there, and she was reading about Noah. How many people did God say actually obeyed him before that great flood that devastated everyone? One. Can God save by one? Well, the most important one salvation that we've ever experienced and will in the future is, of course, Jesus Christ. Not by a million, one. That means you're important to God. That means though we are much smaller than we used to be, we can get her done. All we have to do is just do it. I think Mrs. Reagan picked that up too in the 80s. She used to talk about just do it, if I'm not mistaken. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, I'm going to go back to 1. And the point of this whole message today is what Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Thank you for that special music. That helps so much. Unless the Lord builds the house. How important that is. And it's difficult for us as human beings with human nature to remember that all. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Hanani might have been a brother of Nehemiah, which were left of the captivity. And he asked them about Jerusalem, and they said unto me, the remnant, those people that escaped the sword, those people that were not removed, separated, taken to Babylon, that's the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. People are jeering about them, scorning them, making fun of them, threatening them all the time, intimidating, attempting to control them, bully them. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates of it are burned with fire. Came to pass when I heard these words, this is Nehemiah now, who was a very prominent individual. Perhaps his family was prominent as well because of the content that we'll see here in a little bit. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. It was common for Jews to mourn, get a little stool, sit down on it, and mourn for X number of days. and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Somewhere here, I think it says that he did this for about a week. Daniel, of course, did it for 3 weeks. You can go back to Daniel at another time and see that. Typical of the Jews to do this. Nothing wrong with it. And said, verse 5, I beg you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and not terrible, but awesome, as we would say it, awesome God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Well, the words that keeps covenant is to say that he does not break his covenant, which is also to say we might break it. He still doesn't break it. The only way that you and I could break covenant with God is to give up on him. He will not break it. God will never break his covenant. Back in the old West, and I remember in western Kansas, not too far from Nebraska, we were in the Sun Belt. I'm joking. It was still cold there because we got all the north winds off of those Colorado mountains. Really chilly, a lot of blizzards and so on. And I remember that my dad used to tell me, son, your word's got to be good. Whatever you say, you got to back it up. And so covenant is very important. In the Wild West, that's not in the day when my dad lived, of course, but in the Wild West, they used to just bank everything on their word. And finally, they came to the point where they'd sign an X, somebody else signed for them, and you had it written down on paper. But other than that, they would give their word. God is perfect in that he keeps covenant, and he also keeps mercy. He's very merciful for them that love him and observe his commandments. Nehemiah knew this. He's saying this. Let your ear now be attentive. Listen, please, carefully to me, and your eyes open so that you may hear the prayer of your saint, which I ask or pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. They actually weren't his servants in the real sense of the word. They should have been. But he's saying those things as if they had already taken place. And confess the sins of the children of Israel. That's what he did. Which we, now he includes himself, have sinned against you. Both I, being very specific here, I and my father's house have sinned. Well, just think about Nehemiah's attitude. He gets into this thing where he talks about first how Israel and Judah later on sinned. And so God brought on them punishments to get their attention so they would repent. And in the process, he was grieved so much, he sat down on a stool, he fasted, he prayed, and his heart started to change. And he saw so clearly, in his mind's eye, as it were, that how far human beings strayed, in particular Israel and Judah, had strayed from God, that he looked on himself. He couldn't avoid himself. He says, I'm part of this too. That's why he says, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beg you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Precisely what happened. That happened with Israel in 721 to 719, or 18. B.C., when Assyria came in and took them away. They still left 2.5 tribes and a few others that were scattered, take care of the land, but they also put other people in, and those people became known as Samaritans. You remember the Good Samaritan? And you remember the lady that talked with Jesus, and Jesus asked him for some hearth, for some water, and says, what are you doing asking me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. They understood what was going on. Those people those Samaritans were a mixture of Israelites and people that had moved in, who had been placed in there. So that fits in, at least to some degree. If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And then later on, and Judah was removed because they would not obey. They had Josiah as a last ditch effort to stay in there, to hang in there. And young Josiah took the throne at 8 years of age. And then as he went along, he began to discover the laws of God. He repented himself, and he asked all of Judah to join him, and they did. And they were very pleased that they turned to God. But they didn't stick. After Josiah died, in more of a peremptory way. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. God said, don't go out there. He did it anyway. And he intervened in the wrong place, and he was killed by a stray arrow, Josiah. And after that, they went downhill. Didn't have a good leader to take over. Verse 9, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather you from that place and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That's still going to happen in the future. I like to look on verse 9 as something that can take place in your life and mine every day. Because we can turn to God, who is a very merciful, loving, compassionate God, long-suffering, and he wants you and me to be on the right track so we can be happy and represent him in the right and a good way. Now, these are your servants. Verse 10, of course, Nehemiah continuing in his prayer. These are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beg you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name and prosper, I ask you, your servant this day, and grant him, that would be Nehemiah, mercy in the sight of this man. For at that point, he says, I was the king's cupbearer. He wasn't just someone that picked up a cup and said, well, let's wash this with the king because he wants a little bit of wine. What are we going to give him, Thunderbird? Or we're going to give him some really good wine, some good Italian wine or French wine or Spanish wine or some of the best wines out of California, wherever it might be. And if you happen to be from New York, I'm aware they have wine there too. So wherever it might be, the guy gets up in the morning and he, not like John Wayne, spits in the cup and wipes it with his elbow. But he actually takes good care of it. He does much more than that. He helps out. He's trained. And he has the ability to have the unreserved confidence of the king. The king depends on him a lot. In fact, people couldn't get to the king without going through the cupbearer oftentimes if that man was so highly regarded. And we find in this particular instance that the king thought very highly of Nehemiah, perhaps more so than anyone else. You could always argue, well, no, he just happened to be, he was Jewish, and we got a name by Nehemiah here in the book, and that's why that happened. I think it's more to it than that. I think it was very highly regarded. Certainly God gave him prestige. Chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine. It was his turn. And I gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Of course, that's one of the things. They could not go in there with a sad face. They had to be pleased. They had to have, if it called for a smile, you had a smile. At least you weren't dour. You didn't, like all dentists, I'm not against dentists, look down in the mouth all the time. That was supposed to be a joke, and it went nowhere. But they could not be sad. It was a really poor attempt at a joke. But thanks for not leaving. But anyway, he had to be all things to this king. And here he was sad. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? Yeah, that's pretty important. You say, well, how does he know he wasn't sick? Well, one of the things that the cupbearer had to do was when he had the other cup in one hand and he had his hand over his mouth to the other, with the other hand, so that if you coughed, you would not spread the disease. I mean, they were careful about that. It was one of the requirements. That I know that we do that now with the elbow, but apparently they used the hand over the mouth, had the cup in one hand, and then presented it to the king. So he knew obviously that this cupbearer was not coughing, wasn't sneezing. Nothing seemed to be going wrong. Seemed like he was in pretty good health. He says, you're not sick. All of the outward signs would show that you're just not sick. And this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very afraid. Wait a minute. Because Gentile kings had a habit that if you displeased them with something, you're history. They could dispatch you in a heartbeat. I don't think they use the word heartbeat, but that can happen very quickly. So he was afraid. And he said unto the king, Well, here he is. You know, he's caught right in the middle of things. He might as well tell what's on his mind, right? Let the king live forever. That's very wise to say that. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, which is an indication based on the scholars that go through the language here in the Hebrew and other things that they learn about, that if they mention these things, it's probably very likely a prominent family in Jerusalem. When the place of my father's sepulchres lie waste, and the gates of that city are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, well, what is your request? I would think at that moment, that blood pressure was up high, probably dropped. When he asked him, what do you have in mind? What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Have you ever been in a tight situation where maybe a highway patrolman was walking up to your car window? Oh, we got a lot of people that have experienced this. I have too. It hasn't happened in recent years, but I remember the day when it did on occasion, and I'd say, oh, God, you got to help me. What am I going to tell him? Well, tell him the truth. Okay. So, I want to introduce a little story that actually happened in Southern California one time. This fits where this highway patrolman, actually it was a motorcycle policeman. And you know how they're all decked out and they've got all this gear on and they look so fancy and tough and they're tall and they got the big hat on, Smokey the Bear hat, and they're looking, you know, I mean, they'd spit and shine. They look pretty good. And they're stretching out there and this big guy was coming up and he walks up to this little guy in the car and the guy didn't even turn and look up, because he saw in his rearview mirror that this guy had unfolded, and he was a big, tall guy, and my, he was really impressive. And so the guy, the big motorcycle policeman, looked down at him and leaned way down, and the guy, and he said, window, tapped on it. The guy rolled his window down, and before the patrolman said anything, the guy said, well, I'd really like 2 cheeseburgers, some fries, and a tall drink. Now, you think I'm lying to you. I ain't. I am not lying. I was told this by a guy who worked in a courthouse, and the patrolman almost spit up. It caught him off guard with all of his pretense and everything. And the guy never cracked a smile, looked straight ahead. He acted like he was ordering, like at We Are Sonic or somewhere. And so the guy said, I can't tell you what he said right here in church, but he said, get the you-know-what out of here and don't speed anymore. And the guy said, yes, sir, thank you, and off he went. This actually happened. Here, this guy, Nehemiah, when he said, what is your request? He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Must have been a quick prayer and a good one. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if your servant have found favor in your sight, that you would send me unto Judah, the land, of course, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. That would be Jerusalem, that area. And the king said unto me, and it just so happens, they inserted this parenthetically, the queen was there that day. She was also on her throne. Not a bad thing. Probably was extra special for Nehemiah that was the case. And he said, for how long shall your journey be? How long are you going to be gone? And when are you going to return? Does that give you any idea what the king thought of this man? He was really highly regarded. So it pleased the king to send me. And I told him, I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river. So he wasn't done. This guy thought ahead. He planned. He strategized. He said, hey, I'm in this thing. The king says, yes, I am going to ask him to help pave the way for me so that I'm not hijacked. I'm not mugged. I don't get everything taken away from me. And I also get some help along the way, some materials that I need and so on. so that they may convey me, latter part of verse 7, over till I come into Judah, just to get to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, I need that too, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Wow, that's powerful. So here we have, and the story of Nehemiah is so important to us, because we see eventually not only are the walls rebuilt, not only are those wooden gates restored properly, with plenty of help, and they didn't do it without threats. They had all kinds of threats. I mean, they had enemies around them all the time. A guy by the name of Sanballat, you would read if you went through there. Tobiah, I believe, was another, and I think it was Geshem was another one. And they were troublemakers, and they just said, no, you can't come in here and stir up this. We've got something going here. We got our own thing going, and if you come in here, you're going to upset the apple cart. We're going to have problems here. So you get yourself out of here, and we don't need you. And if you won't go, we'll make it pretty difficult for you. So they wound up eventually having to build with a pickaxe or a saw or a hammer in one hand and a spear in the other. I almost said a gun, but a spear in the other, or whatever they had, some sort of military weapon. And they did that night and day, and they finished in record time. It was an incredible story. I encourage you to read that sometime if you want to be encouraged about what God does with a so-called smaller work, fewer numbers, and what can be done. It's incredible. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. So what I want to address now for the rest of the message today is to use that sort of as a stepping stone to get to this place where Jesus Christ says he will build his church. He would build his church. I've already referred to the fact that we once knew where we had over 150,000 people who actually kept the feast. I think it actually got over 160,000. The reason I know that is because I was a festival coordinator for about 6 years, and you get those facts and figures. You know how many are supposed to, who will show up, who say that they might come. And we had quite a few, and because we had that number, people got really inventive and fertile imaginations, thinking about, oh, we got the 144,000 right here. Can't use that anymore again. So anyway, but I mean, you know, that's typical of us as human beings who want things to fit very neatly and very nicely. But we had over 150,000. Now what do we have going just for United alone? I think we've got, 20,000? I've forgotten the figure. But it's for less than that, maybe 17 or 16. 25, that'll be enough. No, we got about, I think, 15, 16, or 17, somewhere in there. But, you know, that's quite a bit of difference from 150,000, right? Income over 200 million then each year, and we have far less than that today. But God can still do a great work. He can do it with one. If everyone else in this room except you were left, he could do it through you. Well, it might not be easy for you, but it would be not too hard for him. I laugh when I think of Gideon's example. I love Gideon's example. Where when, you know, he was just so tough and so brave, and they were being attacked and being intimidated and bullied, and there were incursions coming in from the enemy, and he was so brave that he took the grain and he went into a winery, and he actually took care of the grain inside there behind closed doors. That's how brave he was. And yet, you know what God said to him when he called him? Hey, old brave, courageous man. And you can just see Gideon. Me? Who, me? But he called him a brave man and a courageous man before he ever was. God calls those things that aren't as though they are. Do not sell God short for what he can do through you. He can do so much more through you personally than you or I ever thought he could. We tend to look, I'm going to take a little detour, hope I make it back. I'm going to take a little detour because you and I think, maybe you don't, I think at times, God, I'm just, you know, who am I? Kind of fits with Mr. Mez's message again. You know, I just thought when I was listening to Mr. Mez, why didn't God call my brother? He had more character than I did. He'd get up and go to work without complaining. My dad had much more care. He'd get up at 4 a.m., no big deal, and work until sundown. In the summertime, the sun would go down about 9, then he'd come in. No, he did not have a cab over tractor. He had power steering on his tractor, which takes power to steer it, because all you got, no rubber on the tires. Mr. Mez may remember some of that, and maybe some of you will. And all we had were spikes on the big wheels, and you just tried to get in and out of the ruts as you go ahead and plow the ground, let alone sow the field. So I took that detour. Well, I've got to come back from that thing. Kind of lost my spot on there. But the point is, and I forgot my point, so I'll move on. That's one thing I can do. It may come to me in a moment. You might say, well, you're getting older, Mr. Oss. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. I am getting a little bit older. But anyway, I wanted to talk here about the fact that God is certainly building his church. And that's it. He can do it through you. So let's talk about us as a church, about you individually and all of us collectively. We are a part of God's church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, here's the scripture. The one that I took this thesis from, or made a thesis out of, I took part of. In fact, I just wrote an article on this message and just turned it in this past week, which I hope will get out in the WNP. They only give you 1,500 words, so you better make every word count. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I've taken a liking to this particular message because there's so much more in it than I saw originally. And I am sure there is much more to it than what I know about it. Matthew chapter 16, let's back up here. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, this is Matthew 16, 13, he asked his disciples, who do other people say that I am? I'm going to work out of the vernacular here for a moment. Some said John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or even one of the other prophets. Well, he said, okay, then who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up, not too bashful. He says, you are the Christ, the anointed one, verse 16, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're blessed for saying that. You're blessed to know that. Simon, son of Jonah, bar means son of, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. No other human being revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, pebble, small rock, very small rock, like a pebble. And upon this rock, that word rock in the Greek means a great giant cleft of rock, and it comes from the word Petra. You ever heard of that word? Petra. The children of Israel spent a little time there. So upon this rock, he was probably pointing to Peter, you're a pebble. But upon this rock, pointing and showing himself, Jesus Christ, will build my church. Aren't you making a little bit too much of this, Mr. Oss, by accentuating I and my? Well, if I didn't get to another point here, I would be. But I'm making a great contrast between the difference of human beings building a church and Christ building a church. Where do you find in your Bible? I want to see that. And if you do get it, I'm going to give you $1.380 for that. If you can show me anywhere in here where it says for a human being to build his church, can't find it. Only God can do that. Just one. That is the prerogative of Jesus Christ to build his church. It's God the Father, Christ Father, who calls us. It is Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus' responsibility to build that church in many different ways. And I know you know that. In a sense, I'm preaching the choir, and I'm sure that you understand that. I'm not trying to put you down or talk down to you in any way. I do know you know that. Jesus said, I'm going to put this in these terms, I, not anyone else, will build my, not anyone else's, church. The church is built on a rock, capitalized rock, which is Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, you would see, it would talk about, Paul talks about the rock, and that rock was Christ. Capitalized there. So he is the rock of our salvation. The great Petra. Immovable. Unstoppable. Peter was but a pebble in comparison. He was never head of God's church. I like to research a lot in the Catholic Encyclopedia. You say, why would you stick your nose there? Well, because if you're going to do some research about how we got to the way we did in this country and around the world, and how religions have developed over the centuries and the millennia, especially at least a couple of millennia, I think that you need to go back to the source. I check out the Catholic Encyclopedia. They tell it better than anyone else. They do not apologize for it. For example, in the article that I wrote for, and hopefully it'll be in the World News and Prophecy, I address the fact that this thing about Christ building his church, and it wasn't built on Peter. And then I talked about in that article, I quoted from the Catholic Encyclopedia, both on the Sabbath and on the festivals. If you go to the feasts, or if you go to the Sabbath, they're in two different volumes. One of them's volume 5. The other is volume, I think it's 8 or 12. I think it's 12. You will find that they themselves say that Jesus Christ and his apostles never ever kept anything but the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, they're saying that. You're hearing me quote them. And they say Jesus Christ never deviated from that whatsoever. He never deviated whatsoever from the festivals that came out of the Old Testament. Never once. And you read that and you think, how refreshing. Okay, the next words I'm going to see is, so we're going to do that. Get her done. Just do it. But they don't get her done. They say, nah, we're going to change that. We can change that. And the reason we can change that is because Peter, the church was built on Peter. We just found out that's not the case. And then the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, and on it goes. And so if you go through it, they will tell you that Christmas and Easter finally got a hold in the second century and then in the third. And actually, the name Christmas didn't become popularized until about the 8th century. Well, almost the 9th century, 800-something. And so people do that. They don't understand what they're reading. I want to go back to Psalm 146. I think it fits in here. Job Psalms 146. Psalm 146. Wow, I don't know what time I started. I saw a couple of you in the back doing this and doing that. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm about done? I better. 146. Okay. Let's take a look here. I'm joking. I'm sorry. Praise you, the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 1, verse 2. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being, while I'm alive, while I breathe air. So then he goes on and he says, don't put your trust in princes. I don't care how many kings, I don't care how many princes, dukes, barons, earls, I don't care how many you got out there. Don't put your trust in them, nor even in the Son of Man. I added even parenthetically because I think that's the essence of it and the nuance, in whom, human beings, there is no help. So how many people said, well, once Mr. Armstrong dies, I'm gone? I had people say that for years. I pastored for 25 years. I heard that a lot. Mr. Armstrong, I'm sure God's going to come, because if he doesn't come and Mr. Armstrong dies, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can tell you what Mr. Armstrong said to me one day. My wife and I were sitting in his living room, and he looked over to me, and he was just talking. When he talks, you listen. So I was listening. No, I did not speak up a lot. I kept my mouth shut, which I think was wise in that case. I had a lot to learn, and he already knew a lot about God and about the truth. And also, he would want to know, are you going to say something? And so I didn't. Finally, he'd ask me a question or two, and I'd answer it. He said, yeah, that's about right, Jerry. And then he'd go on. He talked with Marianne because he knew Marianne's family from the late 40s, 50s, and so on. And Mrs. Armstrong, Loma D. Armstrong, used to write them letters and help them. They'd ask questions. So he knew her better than he knew Jerry Oss. Jerry who? And I'm sitting in his living room, right? finally, after about 30 minutes of pretty good conversation, mostly done by him and my listening, he turned to me and he said, "Jerry, I have one question to ask you." And I said, "Oh, now I'm getting a little nervous." I said, "Okay, Mr. Armstrong, what would that be?" He said, "If I ever left the church, what would you do?" I said, I'd follow the truth. I'd follow Jesus Christ." He said, "Okay, that's good." Then we go back to a conversation. We're going back and forth, and he's talking about early times. And he stopped, and he said, "Jerry, I have a question to ask of you." I said, "What is that, Mr. Armstrong?" I thought maybe he didn't get it right the first time. He said, "Well, what happens if I kind of change the doctrines a little bit? What would you do?" And I said, "Well, I wouldn't follow your changed doctrines, Mr. Armstrong." He said, "Okay, that's good." Then he goes back and he's addressing Marianne more than he is me, knows her better. And finally, the last time he looked at me, I didn't know it was the last time. I was hoping it'd be the last time. And he says, "Jerry, I have one last question to ask of you." And he said, I said, "Well, what is that, Mr. Armstrong?" He said, "If I leave the church and I start something else with other doctrines," almost the same as the first and second question, he said, "what are you going to do?" I said, "Mr. Armstrong, you've asked me that question twice." He said, "Yeah, I probably did. This is the third time." And I said, "I would not follow you." And he said, "That's what I want to hear." And then he took about 10, 15, 20 minutes talking about how people are in the church just because of him. He said, "You can't do that. You got to follow Christ." Here the psalmist says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keeps truth forever. Now, before your mind just jumps the traces and goes out in the North 40 or the South 40. Do I believe in government? You better believe I do. You can't be in the military and not believe in government. Because I'll guarantee you there's a right way and the wrong way in the Navy way, and you better follow the Navy. Oh, I know about government. So when I came into the church, it was no big deal for me to know about government. I understood government. In fact, I thought it was a little lax. You might have thought it was a little tough. If you were in the Marine Corps, you probably thought it was really lax compared to what the Marine Corps had to do or any part of the military. So, no, I believe in government. I think it has to be. It's right. It's good. It's what we need. We need direction. The best governance, though, that you can ever have is for you to govern yourself. But since we don't always do that, Christ says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses about 31 and 32, you need to govern yourself, but if you don't, I'm going to govern you. I'm going to make sure that you do the right thing so that you don't perish with the rest of the world. That's why God says we need government, because we don't always do it ourselves. So it's important for us to understand it is Christ's church. The church belongs to him. We do have government. We love government. It's a right and a good thing. But the top of that government is Jesus Christ. If everybody died, you still have him as a head. And he's not going to die. He did that once. Not going to do it again. He's very much alive. What is the church? Well, we know that members make up the church, right? You can go to Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16, and it shows that Jesus Christ's body is the church, that we are individual members of Christ, Jesus Christ's body. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment, and I have from verses 1 to 31, I'll never make it. So I'll just touch here and there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand." Don't misunderstand me, Paul says, "that no man speaks by the Spirit of God, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." And my margin renders this anathema. "And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit," that's in the church of God. "There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord." You got multiplicity and you got singularity, right? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with whatever he's doing and throughout the church. For to one is given by the Spirit, here it is, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, by that very same Spirit, incidentally. To another, faith, by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. And to another, the interpretation of those languages. All these work that one, but all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, one Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So we know that the church is made up of members. What is our responsibility? Another thought here. My first point here was, remember, we are part of God's Christ Church. Number two, just what is the church? Let's go number three, what is our responsibility in the body of Jesus Christ? Well, we can go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. I won't do that, but I will. I just remind you that Nehemiah remembered the promises of God so that he, God, would bless and restore those that return to God and those who do his will. Finally, important. We really have a great responsibility, and it is a joyous and a glorious responsibility that God has given us. I mean, what else you got out here in the world? I've often said, my wife, I think, puts up with me, kind of laughs, when we're driving to services, say, in Mobile, or maybe we're going to Geneva, Alabama, or Pensacola, or wherever it might be, and it's Sabbath day, and I say out loud, which is really silly in a way, but I say, where are these people going? You've never done that, probably. I've done that many times. Now, it's not that I'm so ignorant that I don't know. I guess I'm a little frustrated within myself, wishing that everyone who is driving around out here, who knows where they're going, and that they come to the church of God, to the people of God, the assembly of God, the congregation, the meeting place, not the building itself, but the people of God. I wish they could do that. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. This is our responsibility. There are so many different places you can go in the Bible to learn what our responsibilities are. But I love Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. And I'm not going to turn there, but the individual says, you know, how can I please God? Shall I give everything that I have? Shall I give oil? Shall I give animals? What should I give? Shall I even give my firstborn? You know, Israel had a little bit of difficulty with that on occasion. They knew better, but at times they got into sacrificing little ones. Terrible, terrible time. And God says, no, there are just three things I want you to do. Three. You and I do this. They're sort of umbrella-like major things. A whole bunch of things you can learn within each umbrella, within each level. The first one, he says, is do justly. Now, the two thoughts here. One is, if you're going to be just, you got to keep the laws of God. And the other thought is, start at home. Start with yourself. I've got to start with myself. It is so easy with human nature. Say, you bet I believe in the commandments, and you know I'm watching you like a hawk to see if you're going to keep them. And we're looking at everybody else. Oh, well, is he keeping them, and is she keeping them, and is he keeping them, and are they keeping them? No, no, no. God says, pick up that mirror, look into that law of liberty. That is a mirror to us. I think we had that mentioned a little bit earlier. Take a look at that and see what you look like. You fit with that first commandment? You fit with the fourth one? You fit with the seventh one, the eighth one, tenth one? Do you fit with all of those? Do you look just like that law? Is it clean? Is it clear? So God wants us to do justly. We learn to do justly. We live that just life, and we act on God's law. Number two is to love mercy. Kind of fits with number one. After you keep the laws of God and you see someone else breaking those laws, not intentionally, not willfully, do you have mercy on them? Do I have mercy on that person? Do I say, I would be doing the same thing, but you know what? I'm probably expressing my human nature in different ways from the other individual, so who am I? Now, does that mean that we just bear all sins and let sins go rampant in the church? Of course not. But, you know, we're all struggling and striving to do what's right. And we want to do the law of God and keep it. So what God wants us to do after we get our lives straight and we work diligently to keep them straight before God, and we're not going to do it perfectly, but we're doing the best we can, we should then love, fall in love with mercy and be merciful to others. Remember that mercy rejoices, God says, over judgment. You got a choice. Well, I'm either going to cut them out of the will or I'm going to do such and that. No, I think I'll have mercy. That was just a fit and a bad thing. So the guys, my son or my daughter said they didn't like me. So that's all right. I understand. A lot of pressure. Talked with them a little bit. Mercy rejoices against judgment. And love covers What does it cover? A multitude of sins. Where does that work any better than in our lives? Because if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ, His love, we'd still be in our sins. But it covers a multitude of sins. And the third one is, you'd think, well, that's enough. No, we're not there yet. The last one is to walk humbly before God. I studied that, I went back and forth in the scriptures, and finally I prayed about it, and I came to this thought, for me, it works, and that is that without humility, you can't be taught anything. The proud cannot be taught. The arrogant cannot be taught. The humble can be taught, because the humble is going to say, I don't think I know it all. I think I can learn something. And that's why humility is so important. Because if we walk humbly before God, that's fast-tracking us to wisdom. We're going to listen to what God has to say, and we don't know it all. Next point. I don't know what it is. Point number four. God's body, His church, His membership requires vision. Remember, He's building His church, right? Without vision, the people are perishing. I guess my wife's a grammarian. Is that present progressive? I'm guessing it is. If I were to retranslate that, I would say something to the effect in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no moral restraints having to do with the laws of God or instruction in God's truth, still having to do with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the people perish. But he that keeps the law of God, not just knows of it or agrees with it, is happy and blessed. It's my take on Proverbs 19:18 with a little bit of help from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Now, the body requires vision. We need help from God. Joel 2:28. You remember that scripture? You find it in Acts 2:17. Quote it again. I'm going to go there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That takes vision. And your young men shall see visions. Well, there's the word vision, right? And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They will know about the future. They will be able to talk about it. You will hear it from the pulpit or from this lectern, certainly, and you will see it preached in the publications. You will see it on television if you happen to be in the right place. We'll hope to have more of that in the future. We'll see it on the internet. The truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is broadcasted because of vision. That vision comes through the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I know your time is running out, and so is mine. We'll just drop right on down here to 3 D's, point number 5, of letting that I want to bring to your attention. about building the church. One of them is deception, the other is distraction, and the last one's destruction. Three D's. Three D's of letting others do the work. Boy, if this doesn't... Mr. Mez and I must have talked all night last night. Nehemiah was faced with these three restrictions. The first one is deception. Not understanding the concern or seeing the need for rebuilding, as it was in their case. This gets nothing done. If you go to Nehemiah 2, verses 10, I'll just give you the verses 18 through 20. You'll see that they weren't getting things done as they should. Nehemiah had to be the leader for them and help them to do it. Ecclesiastes 9, 10 through 18, somewhere in there says, don't know which verse it is, not going to turn there, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because someday you're going to die. You're not going to be able to do anything. I came close to that once. That could happen again. So, you got to be doing whatever you can with all of your might while you have this breath of life. You're called of the Almighty God of eternity, and so you and I have the great privilege, responsibility, and accountability not to be deceived. That should not hold us back to build. Distraction. Don't have the time, can't make the effort, or we just simply won't see my own personal gain in all this. Nobody's going to be able to pat me on the back, or our collective gain in the church. So let's just leave it to someone else. Let someone else do it, so we can be easily distracted. The last one is destruction. People say, you know, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. And in Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I, chapter 1, 2 through 9 says, consider your ways. In effect, he said, you're building houses for yourself, but you're not building my house. Now, there's nothing underhanded here where I think that you folks, my brothers and sisters, are doing things wrong. These are simple reminders for all of us that we don't back away from the responsibility God has given you and me. This is a glorious opportunity, and it even becomes, in one sense, more glorious, more important in a sense when it's not a Solomonic temple, not a great temple where they brought things. They had to stop them from bringing them. There were so many people. What a glorious temple that had to be. No, this was a much smaller temple that Nehemiah built. And they all put in what they could, and they finally got this temple. It was so much smaller that the people that remembered Solomon's temple, I can't imagine they're still alive, but they must have known about it in some way, sat down and cried and wept like babies. Right. So you had Nehemiah and Ezra say, you know, get up. As they say out west, cowboy up. This is time to get right back on the horse and ride that. I don't care how many times they throw you. Get up and do it. Get her done, right? Borrow from your little Nebraska friend there. Funny guy, incidentally. If he doesn't go too blue collar, he's funny. But you guys, I know you know about cable guy. But anyway, it's our privilege. It is our honor that God gives to you and me while we still breathe, with fewer as a number, to do even more than what was done before. It's not going to limit Christ at all. Not going to limit God the Father. He owns everything. He's going to give us everything. He's going to give mankind everything. So it's your privilege and mine to give ourselves the best that we can. If it's not money, we sure can do it on our knees. Prayer goes so far. Doesn't cost you a nickel. I had a minister one time tell me, Jerry, what do you think is the most important responsibility any minister, let alone a member, can do? And I'm thinking about these glorious things. He must say, you got to be an evangelist. Must trying to trick me, and I'm supposed to be an apostle. I said, well, I knew something. I knew if I opened my mouth, I was going to stick both my feet in it. So I said, well, what is it, sir? I'm sorry. My mind's just kind of mush right now. He said, well, I think the best, most powerful thing and the most effective thing that any human being can do, the most important thing is to get on your knees in a private place and beg God to help his people and to help the world at large while he helps us get the gospel out. I've never forgotten that. That gentleman's not alive today, but he still speaks. I've never forgotten that. Well, Nehemiah's works paid off. When you consider the numbers of people doing the work, the wealth available, oh, they had tough times, and the efforts put forward. Christ helps those, as you know, who help themselves and who also help others. I want to conclude here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says this: "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile or deception and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes." You ever seen a little newborn babe? Oh, my. Goo, 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 and they want just milk or whatever they can get. And they trust you implicitly. Wow. They don't even know what implicit means, but they trust. As newborn babes, brand new. Desire, I might add once again, the sincere milk of the word, so that you can grow thereby, he's telling us. If so be, you have tasted, you got milk, you got taste buds. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And who among us can say that he isn't? Of course he is. To whom coming as unto a living stone, talk about building my church, the rock of our salvation, here you've got the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as not lively, but living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself, in verse 6, is the chief cornerstone, selected and precious. And so we have the great privilege to be the royal priesthood, a holy nation, verse 9, a purchased people, so that we can go forward singing the virtues and praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have this great privilege to be a part of Jesus Christ building his church. He hasn't left us. He doesn't think that the fewer numbers are going to hurt us. It can actually help us. We can think of Nehemiah and follow his example. So let's remember in our hearts, in our minds, in our prayers, in our studies, occasional fastings, that Jesus Christ, in an ongoing way, never quitting, is building his church. Let's let him do that through us.